At this time, we will be served by our brother Bob Gray. The title of his remarks are Devoting the Enemy Within. Devoting the Enemy Within. I'm going to come up in between.
Brethren, it is a privilege for us to be with you, and I'm sure I speak the same words that my brethren who served already with me on the panel already expressed in their hearts, the joy of being with you, the joy of being able to speak to you, and to take this little portion for a little mini thought. There's a couple of thoughts that ran through our minds about things we would like to have talked about, and in the spirit, and by the way, the love of the brethren from New Brunswick who are not here is brought with these words. In the spirit of picking a mini-theme subject, we'd like to select one of the ancient worthies who's less frequently spoken about. And I ask very often the different brethren who might be talking with me about what subjects they'd like to have covered at a convention. And in this particular case, I haven't asked Jonathan, and he suggested this topic. As it'll be revealed as we go on. Now, the particular ancient worthy whom we're speaking about was commented on by James as a very outstanding example of backing up faith by works, justified by works. And although this ancient worthy was of some questionable reputation, they nevertheless were commended by the Apostle Paul and will receive that better resurrection that is spoken of. This ancient worthy is the only woman, besides Sarah, mentioned in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. And by faith we are told, she perished not with them that believed not. Yes, but enough of mystery. Her name, if you haven't guessed it already, is Rahab. And at this point, by the way, why don't we pass forward the handouts that are at the end of each table? Everybody can take one. And if they're not enough, I have some here that can go back the other way. Very good. Someone might ask, why Rahab? What could she have done to commend herself to the Lord? And how in the world would we be drawing lessons from her life for ourselves? First of all, you know, she's actually commended alongside of Father Abraham for his works of faith. And as you get the handout, you'll see that our first quotation is about that very text, James 2, 23 to 26. And we'd like to read that together with you, but not all of you have the handout, so you might be looking in your Bibles. James 2, 23 to 26. It's actually James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab the harlot considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, not only was Rahab acclaimed for her works and her faith, but she was permanently, without embarrassment, we might add, set into the lineage of King David and finally Jesus Christ. From both the Matthew account and the Luke account in the genealogies that are given, we have the details of how Rahab became the wife of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father with Ruth of Obed, and Obed, the father of Jesse, who happened to be David, the king's father. And, of course, then the lineage that would come through Nathan to our Lord Jesus. That's quite an honor for anyone to be included in that lineage and mentioned. And then, of course, mentioned both in Hebrews and James. And besides the Hebrew texts that are covering her good deed. Let's take a look at the setting. What happened? What really happened in her experience? And I think we're familiar with this, but we'll review it. After Moses died, Joshua was commissioned to conquer Canaan, beginning with Jericho. And you know, had Israel responded to the good report of Joshua and Caleb way at the beginning, 40 years earlier, the Lord would have driven the Canaanites and others out of the land using hornets. And he wasn't going to do it all at once. He was going to do it gradually so the land wouldn't go into disuse. So the Lord can bring in many different forces. And since we know that, we might even be asked the question, well, if that's the case, when the Israelites came into the land, why didn't God himself just destroy the Canaanites the way he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? Because these Jerichoites were of the same basic ilk. In the former instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, God was showing a picture of second death. Not that they're in second death, but the picture of second death. And the destruction of the false systems, the false governments, and Christendom itself. With Jericho's situation, its destruction under General Joshua was different. God was showing the conquering of our sinful flesh. Look at the handout again. That appeared on April 21st, way back when they created Earth Day. And the artist, of course, thought this very clever line up. Yep, we have met the enemy, and he is us. You know, we talk about the world, the flesh, the devil, and the nominal church as being enemies of the new creation. And they are, all four. And if you're wondering why I add a fourth one, take a look at your sixth volume again, on the foes and besetments of the new creation. It's mentioned. But here we have a discussion of the conquering of sinful flesh with the destruction of Jericho and the other Canaanite cities. First, of course, in the gospel age, and then, of course, in the millennial age. Conquering Jericho would picture this process of subjecting, or as our title, devoting the enemy within, suggests that this is a matter of subjecting or devoting the old will, the old nature, to the new creature under the leadership of our captain, or our general, if you will, Jesus. And on the handout, you can follow with me under "The City Shall Be Devoted," this quotation by Brother Russell from a 1913 reprint. The Lord's decree in respect to Jericho and all the other cities of Canaan was that they were devoted, Kerem. The Israelites were not led into Canaan to do a pillaging work. And I think a lot of people who are critical of what the Lord did with Israel at that time was, why were they going in there and taking things away from people? It's not that at all. It's that they were to be the executioners of a divine decree. The executioners of a divine decree. That was their responsibility. And that was leveled against the people of Canaan. Remember that these people, Canaanites, did not belong in that land. They are the children of Ham. And Ham was not an inheritor of this land. That land was set aside for the Shemitic, the line of Abraham, if you want to put names on it. So they didn't even belong there. But they, in a sense, were squatters. The cities constitute principally those examples of places which had walls which had to be taken down. But according to history, these Canaanites were atrociously corrupt. After the manner of the Sodomites, they were to be destroyed, and God took them away as he saw good. Now, there is an exception here. There was an exception of metals, and these were to be appropriated not by the Israelites, as you read, but were consecrated in advance for the use of the temple, eventually the tabernacle first. So that's in this handout. You can review that at a later time. But we want to be able to apply this now. Apply it to ourselves. After all, we're trying to figure out how we can subdue, then devote, or even destroy, if necessary, different aspects of that which is in us that's corrupt, devoting the enemy within. So what was spared was to be used for our flesh, for the work of the new creature adornment. In other words, the scriptures tell us that, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the living God? So we are to be using what we have to the benefit of the new creature, as we dwell in these temporal bodies. Our flesh should not be destroyed only, but rather devoted to the Lord, sanctified. You know, we use the word devotions. We have morning devotions. Have you ever thought about what that might mean to you? Devotions. It's just a phrase, isn't it? Just devotions. But no, it's not. It's the time in which we devote something. We are actually setting something aside. We are stating what we want to devote to the Lord. So this is a very serious time. It's like a recommitment time. It's a consecrating time. Devotions, what we will devote to the Lord. I think sometimes we take the whole morning devotions a little bit too lightly. Are we expressing our resolve to the Lord every day as we have opportunity, of course, to commit, to devote everything we have to the Lord? In this way, we are conquering, or we are setting up to conquer the enemy within, the flesh. Sinful things of the flesh are to be destroyed, city by city, town by town. But the rest of the flesh has to be devoted, dedicated to the Lord. Now, this campaign that we're speaking of will be waged first, of course, during the gospel age. But we know that the Lord intends to have this schedule of activity for destroying what might be left of sinfulness in the minds and hearts of individuals carried out during the millennial age as well. There is a schedule for that. When we look back to Joshua and the beginning of the warfare against those entrenched cities in Canaan, beginning with Jericho, we learn there about Rahab, our specific ancient worthy. What happens in Rahab's life is mentioned in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. In 2, you have the initial indication of their activity, her activity with the spies, and then in chapter 6, you have the conquest and some more details about her and her family being able to escape. You know, apparently Rahab, as many of the rabbis would prefer to say, was an innkeeper, a kind of a lodging place on the walls of the city of Jericho. But unfortunately, her business was more than just renting rooms. She evidently, by her activities and her involvement with those who were travelers, tradesmen coming through from across the deserts of Mesopotamia, down across the Jordan River, right there at Jericho, she learned about the news of the day, the news through the last several years, and she learned how the God of Israel had taken the time, worked and fought against to help the Israelites work and fight their way through the wilderness, get out of Egypt, of course, and also against the two kings on the other side of Jordan. Well, Rahab made some specific requests. She, of course, reviewed the history of how the Sodomites felt about the Israelites based on that, how the people of the city feared the Israelites. But also, she spoke with them about how she would like to have her family saved. After all, she was providing these two men with safety. Could they not provide for her? She gives them an escape route by going first to the west, up into the hills, for 3 days. She projects that the people who are searching for them down by the river will, in fact, be back and they will be able to go down to the river safely, which they did. And then she was supposed to hang a cord, a red cord, out her window, so that the Israelites, especially Joshua, would know where she was and that she would be spared. They did specify that in her case, if her family went out of her house, their death would be on their own hands. Of course, she, by tradition, married one of the spies. That, if that tradition is true, then Salmon must have been one of the spies. There's more about her and who she might have married among the commentators in the Hebrew collection of material, but we won't go into those details. Sometimes they seem to be trying to avoid her harlotry. Sometimes they seem to be accepting it and you know, going ahead, but nevertheless claiming she had very important positions in the family lines. Though they don't mention Salmon, that is a New Testament item. So let's go to the practical implications and lessons for ourselves. Israel was to conquer Canaanites. It's our job to conquer the enemy within. Now, how do we put that into practical terms? Well, first of all, the enemy is entrenched. It doesn't intend to move. We know ourselves. No one has to tell us what we are like behind the face that others see. We know what we deal with. We know what we're thinking. We know in the morning hours, perhaps when we wake up and can't get back to sleep, what things run through our heads, all the things we wish we would have done better, all that kind of stuff that goes through, especially as you're getting older like I am. All that stuff happens. I suspect there are some who are older than me who might be remembering that these things do happen. We have different enemies within our city walls, and they either have to be converted, let's say the way Rahab was, to serve the new creature interests, or they have to be destroyed. Let's look at the scripture that's on your handout, the next one down. Enemies within must serve the new creature interests or be destroyed. And this is from the NAS that I'm reading, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, that means abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But look at the next words. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Rahab was converted to serve the living God. She risked her life to serve the one true God of Israel. When she put that red cord out of her window, it represented how those, we, who have left sin behind, repent, claim the blood of Jesus, seek the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Rahab was a harlot. That's true. And she was all too familiar with fornication. But remember, too, that she was a product of her own society, a society in which temple prostitution was sanctified, if you will, in which children were sacrificed, literally, as if it were commonplace and became routine. Yes, she was of ill repute, but remember Apostle Paul's words, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. When God has been making his selection of those who he would call, he's not just considering our good qualities that need to be making up the body. I believe the Lord highly values our struggles. I'll say it again. He highly values our struggles overcoming personal weakness. They're critical qualifications. They're part of why we have a role in the sympathetic priesthood. You might say they become our credentials. They're our diploma. Whatever it is that you want to describe it as, that's what we're here for. To overcome all that that's within us by his grace so that we can be useful in the kingdom. You know, to our dying hour, we'll be struggling to bring down those walls of Jericho, our own walls, bring down the defense towers that our flesh has set up to make sure that the new creature does not conquer the flesh. We've got to bring down those towers. We've got to bring down those walls. But we're going to struggle to the end and not give up. On the handout in Romans 6:19, he continues, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Oh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, there's our roadmap. Talk about roadmaps. We have an assignment. That's what we can do. Turning ourselves from anything that is destructive of the new creature hopes. We have certain qualities in our Canaanite flesh that must be striven against and destroyed. Some of the cities that we must conquer are our bad habits. They may include lying, anger, malice, evil speaking, even the spirit of thievery and immorality. You know, we live in a society that is pumping this information and this pattern of behavior and this role model of all of these things into our ears and into our faces every single day. Or unless you have no media that you listen to or read or watch. Even some pesky little towns must be eliminated, such as our addictions to caffeine, nicotine, alcohol, in some cases drugs. We must battle against these things and destroy them. So the flesh does not impede the new creature. But there are other qualities of our flesh that had been serving carnal purposes that can be converted or devoted. We'll use our title again, devoting the enemy within. Devoted to serving the new creature. You know, Rahab was a Jerichoite. She turned to serving the living God. She became part of the congregation of Israel. And in Joshua 6:17, I don't think that's on your sheet, we'll read. It's mentioned, but it's not quoted. I'll read it to you. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Other spoils from Jericho were taken and not destroyed, but they were devoted to the Lord. All the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass, iron, they're consecrated or devoted to the Lord. They become part of the Lord's treasury. So what's in our flesh, we conquer for the new creature use. Now, in a different vein, Rahab had a talent of hospitality. Misused a talent of hospitality. What are our useful talents? Are we using our useful talents? Or are we ignoring them? Brother Russell suggests that we may have several earthly talents that can be devoted to the Lord, and that's on the handout, reprint 4070. For instance, talents for speaking, writing, teaching, once used in the service of Satan and sin, may be reckoned dead and quickened to newness of life and activity in God's service. But as such, a transfer could only be through a reckoned death and quickening through faith in the great sacrifice for sin. This too must be illustrated in the type. And it was illustrated in the act of faith which displayed the scarlet cord. So the scarlet cord, as if it were the blood of Christ, that we were, so to speak, hang up in our window of faith. Picture, if you will, the blood on the doors at the memorial, or should I say rather at the Passover. This scarlet cord, reminiscent of the blood of Christ. You know, brethren, there are many little subjects that the brethren can choose, and one of them someday I'd like to hear someone speak on is the scripture that deals with it is Korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. It is a gift. And the reason I'm mentioning it here is because, in a way, that Hebrew word, it is Korban, it is a gift, is somewhat like this word, it is devoted. It is devoted is translated variously. In your King James, I think it's even translated as accursed. But it means to be devoted. Brethren, I'd like you to think what this would mean. Jesus was chastising those in his society who were saying, I can't help my mother, my father. What I have in way of time and energy is a gift to the Lord. I was challenged by this when I was caring for my mom. Should I say to my mom, well, I have to serve Hartford Convention. I don't have time for you. I mean, it's Korban. It's a gift to the Lord. So I don't have time. There's interesting challenges, and I'd like to hear someone make a presentation on that sometime. That's another mini topic. But let's just draw this together. We can only pray that we may be among the faithful who do complete our walk in the narrow way faithfully. Our Joshua, our Yeshua, will conquer the cities, and with his help, we want to conquer the cities within our flesh. May we devote the energy we have to destroy or to devote, to put to full energy that enemy within our flesh. we can demonstrate our energy of faith through the works that we have, even as Rahab did. And we can serve the living God by devoting everything that we have to his service. And you know, it comes down to a few words. In our case, we have to bring these walls down. So it's either destroy or devote. We don't have another alternative. Any other alternative, we lose. Destroy or devote.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for your thoughts on devoting the enemy within, whether it be by converting or destroying the old nature, the old flesh, the old man. We'll now be served by our Brother Erwin Kalinske. We would pray the Lord's blessing upon his service now. The title of Brother Erwin's remarks are Crowns. Brother Erwin.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. I bring you the warm Christian love of all your Chicago brethren from our Sunday meeting, our Tuesday evening meeting, and our Thursday day meeting. For the brethren who are not aware of the fact, we have a Thursday day meeting for 2 hours. We do get a coffee washroom break, and it's very well attended. We have from 20 to 30 every Thursday. We finished Our Most Holy Faith, and now we're on a reprints from 1914 to 1916. The friends have to answer anywhere from 6 to 8 questions that are prepared by the elder. And we have a very lively discussion. We don't have to worry about a period of silence. Usually the elder in charge has to take the names of all those who would like to talk. So we usually take about 3 or 4 names at a time. And we just have a wonderful spiritual time. I also bring you a lot of individual love that if I were to mention all the names, it would consume the symposium time. So I'd like to say that there's a great deal of individual love to all of you. A couple of months ago in Chicago, we developed a system that we thought might bring the class closer to the elders. If anyone had any thought or question that they would like to be answered by the elders or discussed on a panel, they should submit this question to our donation box. So this talk was really made for the Chicago class based on those questions that were put in the question box. So it's providential that when I came to this panel discussion that we would discuss many things that are related to what we have. So our subject is crowns. And I'm sure we're all aware of the two parts of the Abrahamic promise, that we would have a heavenly seed and also a spiritual seed. So on this first page, what we're going to do is go through this very quickly, because these are all of the things that we hopefully all agree, until we come to the bottom of the page, which is going to be controversial and a little on the speculative side. So we're going to try to establish as many facts as we can, so we'll work from the things that we know to the things that we don't know. Many of our Christian friends would tell us that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if they quote Acts 2:21, if they quote John 3:16, which we all know by heart, you would say that that is correct. But we know, according to our chart, that that is not correct. In Revelation 22:17, I'm not going to read these scriptures, we're just going to go through these. In Revelation 22:17, we have a beautiful scripture which tells the work of the millennial age, which we have on our chart, that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let him who is thirsty come and drink of the waters of life freely." So you would think there's a conflict between these two scriptures, but when we put the first two scriptures that we quoted in the millennial age, it works, because we realize that it will be a natural, fundamental thing that anyone will have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So that would apply for the millennial age. So the question would come up, are we really interpreting the scriptures correctly? In about AD 49 or 50, they had what they called a Jerusalem conference or the first business meeting. And they really came together to decide the issue of circumcision. But in the process of trying to decide the issue of circumcision, they came up with a wonderful conclusion. And James, who was the chairman of this meeting, who I believe was our Lord's half-brother, who became a believer after Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, it mentions he appeared unto James, and I would feel that that would be his half-brother, James. But what's important about this conference was all of the elders, Pharisees, and apostles were present. So in Acts 15, verses 16 to 17, James stands up after Peter testified about the Lord's work. The apostle Paul testified about the Lord's work. So the conclusion that they reached, which is right on your handout, is to illustrate God's will for 2,000 plus years. So what they determined, they're quoting from the Old Testament, from Amos, that God is selecting a people for his name. And this would represent the gospel age. Then he would rebuild the tabernacle of David and Israel. And that would represent the millennial age. And then the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And you will notice that in the millennial age, we're divided up the four parts on our pyramid. Two are the spiritual part and two into the earthly part. We have the little flock, great company. We'd have Israel, which would include all of the ancient worthies and the rest of mankind. So we would understand from Acts the 15th chapter that we are correctly interpreting the Lord's will for 2,000 years. If we turn to Colossians 1:24 to 27, these are very beautiful scriptures, and we're going to define two terms, mystery and the church. The definition of mystery in Vine's Expository Dictionary, this is volume 3, page 97, is one of the finest definitions that you'll find outside of truth literature. And if you look up the word mystery, it really means musty or initiated. You are initiated and you become a musty. And there are four parts to this definition. One, this mystery is beyond natural comprehension. Two, it has to be revealed. Three, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And four, it will be revealed at a appointed time. Well, the appointed time is really the gospel age on our chart. So again, we have another proof to show that to be involved in this mystery, you have to be initiated. You will be called a musty, and you have to live within the gospel age. Next, we turn to the word church. And this would be in verses 24 and 25. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary on page 83, it really means a called out class. So that would be part of our symposium, that the church class would be a called out class. And in Hebrews 5:4 and John 6:44, it says that God calls the individuals in the gospel age and Jesus in the millennial age. I'm sure we're all familiar with the interview that Nicodemus had with Jesus. And Jesus told Nicodemus that if he would be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. So that's a millennial age picture that he knows that when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, and the ransom would be paid, all of mankind would be drawn to him. In Revelation 14:1, we are told that there would be 144,000. One person from the world said, "Erwin, how do you know that this number is not symbolic?" And I said, "Well, it would take a little while to explain to you that the Lord said, little flock." Or the Lord said that he would not have many following him. When our Lord talked about the bread and the wine that you must eat of my flesh and so forth, he lost many disciples. So we would know after we would go through quite a few scriptures to prove that the Lord is calling a little flock or a small number, or as James at the Jerusalem conference called it, a people for his name. So we would notice it's contrary to the conversion of the world. Then in Revelation, we are told, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I agree with what Brother Bob Gray said, that there have been replacements of crowns throughout the gospel age. We should not think that this replacement basis takes place only in a harvest. But during the gospel age, there were many crowns in the bank. You didn't have to worry about taking someone's crowns. So we would know that we would come to a point in time in Revelation 3:11 where it says that we should be careful lest no man take your crown. So there would be a time, a point in time, where we would know that we would be on a replacement basis. From the tabernacle of Leviticus 16, we're all familiar with the two goats. We have the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. Whatever was done to the Lord's goat, it followed everything that our Lord did, so it was very close representation. Whereas the scapegoat, it was given to a fit man, and the flesh was destroyed in the wilderness. From our studies of the scriptures, we have a period of favor and disfavor. We realize that Israel had a long period of 1,845 years of favor. So if we take these numbers, and we know from Isaiah and Zechariah that we would have what we call the Mishnah, that you'd have a period of favor and a period of disfavor. So if we would take AD 29, you add 1,845 years, that would equal the presence of the Lord. And if we take AD 33 plus 1845, we come up with 1878, which would be favor restored to Israel. And if we take AD 36 and add 1841, we would come to 1881, which would be the end of the general call, which would be the high calling. Then we have another scripture in Romans 11:15 and also 25, which states that we would have the fullness of the Gentiles would eventually come in. So this would show that there still would be a time period where the Gentiles will still come in until we get that full number. And we mentioned that the replacement of crowns would be based upon 1,845 years of favor and disfavor, and also the scripture, Revelation 3:11, which tells us about it's possible to lose your crown to another brother or sister. Now we're going to enter an area which is going to be a little harder to explain, and we're going to try to make sure we get the point across. The tabernacle was written in 1881, the very year that the high calling ended. Volume 1 was written in 1886, Volume 2 in 1889, Volume 3 in 1890, Volume 4 in 1897, Volume 5 in 1899, Volume 6 is 1904, and the reprint started to be reprinted in 1879. Brother Russell became an elder in a Pittsburgh ecclesia in 1876. So the big question now before us is, if we believe in 1881 that all the crowns were apportioned, the big question is, who had all of these crowns? Where were all of the crown bearers? So in reprint article 4303, Brother Russell suggests that the two men that our panelists refer to, Dwight L. Moody and Daniel W. Whittle, were very active evangelists at this time, and they knew the scriptures very well, and they taught about consecration and justification. And Brother Russell suggests that many individuals were accepted by God at this particular point in time. So I don't know if this is what question 5 on the panel was referring to, but there was a time period when even though the Lord rejected the nominal system, there was a carryover where he did use these individuals to bring many individuals into the truth. And you have to remember that the truth was not developed at this point in time. Not everyone would go to the favorite area of Pittsburgh to attend one ecclesia that Brother Russell had. So the idea would be that we have to account for the full number of crowns. So Brother Russell suggested, in reprint article 4303, that there were 40,000 crowns at that point in time. So when the high calling ended, we still had 40,000 crowns that eventually had to be won or replaced. So we recognize that we would have a turnover of crowns. So these are the final observations and comments on what you have before you. So now we're going to enter into an area that is speculative. And the first question that we want to solve is there a way to illustrate that this number of 40 crowns is reasonable? And we're not saying absolutely accurate, because there's no way of knowing whether this is absolutely accurate. But is there a way to say that this is a reasonable number? Okay. So turn to your second page, and you'll see that I have three line graphs. On the first line graph, you'll notice that one of two, that would be one of two brothers or sisters, would have a trial period for 30 years, and every 30 years we'd have a turnover of crowns. So we start out with the 40,000. By 1911, we're down to 20,000. 1941, we're down to 10. 1971, we're down to 5. 2001, we're down to 2,500. And if we project the time period that appeals to me, 2031, we would down to 1,250 crowns. That's just one possibility. Okay, so let's say we're going to take another variable, and the second line would be one of every two in 20 years. So we start out with the 40,000. In 1901, we'd have 20,000. I inserted 1911 because I need that number for a future reference here. We would have 15,000. 1921, we'd be down to 10. 41, we'll be down to 5. 1961, we'd be down to 2,100. 1981, we would down to 1,200. 201, 675. And the last one that I projected, it really goes into 204, one would be 168. Let's go to the third line now, and this would be one of three every 20 years. So one of every three brethren would make their calling election sure. We start out with the 40,000, we come down to 26,000, then 22,000, 17,500. We work our way down so that, again, we would be 2042, that one brother likes that particular time period. Okay, so what I did is try to find something that is tangible to measure to see if this is right or reasonable. Okay, so what I did is I went into the reprints and start with the bottom line first. In reprint 4170, that's the year 1908, column 1. This is the May 15th report of 8,393, all those who partook of the memorial. And this would be in ecclesias of 15 or more that partook of this memorial from the United States of America. So in 1908, the truth started to blossom out, and we had 8,393 partaking of a memorial. We're going to be very generous. We're going to round that out to 10,000, because say we count a lot of the little ones that didn't report, so we come up with 10,000. If you move your finger up just a little bit to the next line, I checked in reprint 5891, column 2, 1916. This would be the latest that we could try to find a tangible number. I come up with 9,514. I added up all the numbers. Now, this would represent 50 or more in the ecclesias. So, again, we're going to round this out because many ecclesias did not report that had lesser numbers in their ecclesias. So, we're going to come up with 10,000 again, because it's going to be easier to illustrate for our charts. Okay, let's take that 10,000, recognizing that in the United States, this is not the world picture, in the United States, we had 10,000 consecrated brethren who had crowns. So if you look at the first line, You'll notice in 1911, which would qualify for a date where we have numbers to measure, we would have 10,000 crowns in the United States, another 10,000 outside the United States, so we could have 5,000 crowns worldwide in the truth movement outside the United States, so we could have 5,000 in a nominal system. So we could break that up and say we have 10 in the United States, 5,000 worldwide crowns, and then we'd have 5,000 left in a nominal system. So that seems to be pretty reasonable. It doesn't seem like this is too far out. Now, if you drop your finger down to the next line, in 1911, if we start out with that 40,000, Brother Russell would suggest that this is reduced to 15, based on my calculations of just saying one of every two. So in 1911, we'd have 15,000 crowns. So again, we would have 10,000 in the United States. We'd have 2,500 in England and worldwide that would be associated with the truth. We'd have another 2,500 that would be in the nominal system. So that seems to be very reasonable to me, that these numbers could be very close. So now what you do is, if you project the time now, let's look on the first line, and you'll notice it says 2001. We would have 2,500 brethren that would have crowns. Now, this would include the United States, and at this point in time, I didn't include the world and so forth. But say, for example, we do have the 2,500 crowns in 2001. Well, the way we would determine how many would be of the great company would realize that if we add another 30 years, half of that number will lose their crowns. Now, the half that lose their crowns are not going to die within a year or two. They're going to live 10, 15, 20, possibly 30 years. So the way we would determine how many are of the great company would be, from 2001, we would know that there would be 1,250 in nominal churches that do not have crowns, and when they die, they would be of the great company class. And I'm not saying that these numbers are really totally accurate, but it gives us an idea of how to project the numbers that the Lord is using at the present time. And we realize that we do not have many individuals coming into the truth. So to me, it would illustrate that all of the brethren are very sincere, very conscientious, and they want to keep their crowns. Many of the brethren are very zealous in serving the Lord and attending conventions, and they're studying as hard as they can, so it would be by own observation that many of the brethren want to be faithful unto death, not only that they would qualify to be of the great company, but they want to keep the crown to the end. I'd like to make another distinction that, say, for example, you are faithful for 30 years and you earn that crown. You still have to be faithful unto death so that you would take that crown beyond the veil. The judgment will be made on this side of the veil. One of the greatest flaws that the Catholic Church has, if you'll notice, is that they nominate individuals to be canonized and so forth, and then they decide that that person is going to be a saint in the Catholic Church. And we have a Protestant minister that's associated with the Moody Bible Institute, says that this is one of the glaring weaknesses of the Catholic Church, that they nominate individuals to be saints who will be voted in the future. Well, brethren, Paul says judgment is now. When our Lord returned, it's judgment to the house of God's servants, the sons of God. So we realize that the judgment will be at the present time. I would also like to mention now, if you go to the last line, that would be one of three in every 20 years. This could be projected into the low 40s. In 2001, we'd have 2,341 that would have crowns. And I inserted 2031 to try to make a closer comparison. So you would take half of that number, and then that would constitute the great company class. I enjoyed being on the panel, and I hope that these considerations and calculations will strengthen your faith and not cause trouble in the truth-wise, because we love the volumes, we love all of the reprints, and we're not trying to introduce something that would be contrary to Brother Russell. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for your thoughts and considerations on crowns. We would like to now close this portion with the singing of verses 3 and 4 of hymn number 160. Hymn number 160, verses 3 and 4. And we'll ask Brother Irwin then to close with prayer.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for the privilege of calling thee Father and opening our eyes to see the beautiful plans and purposes that you have in store for the church and also for the world. We would pray that all of the thoughts expressed at this convention would be very helpful to all of us in strengthening our characters to give us the necessary courage and enthusiasm to press along the narrow way. We're mindful of all our brethren throughout the world that you would continue to guide each according to their individual deeds and circumstances. We praise you. We thank you for all of the things that we have learned. We thank you for the brotherhood that exists in Christ, and we thank you for the sweet fellowship that we share. We praise you and thank you. Ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.